Bart Erdman is a professor of religion at the University of North Carolina. Now, Bart Erdman is a former evangelical scholar, so he would have gone to a church like this one for a long time. He would have taught about the things of Christ for a long time. But he is no longer an evangelical Christian. He now refers to himself as a happy agnostic. So he has dismissed everything that the Bible says about Jesus, and he now, in his class on religion at University of North Carolina, has been accused of trying to deconvert students. Now, Erdman's come out and said, that's not my goal at all, but if you've ever been in one of his classes or heard of any of his lectures or seen, it most certainly seems to be the aim. To come in and to give the age-old question, did God really say? Now, certainly we want to be a church where we can ask questions and wrestle with things. That is certainly true. We had a Q&A this morning where we want to have an environment like that. But it appears that people like Erdman desire to get in and to get under the truths of the believers have in their hearts and to try to rattle them in such a way that would get them to really walk away from everything that they've ever taught. And Erdman's record is actually pretty impressive when it comes to people coming from Bible Belt churches all over the place, coming there, and many people walking away from professions of Christ. His aim seems to be to get them to stir doubt and disbelief and distrust. My question for you is, what rattles your faith? What tempts you to disbelieve that what you have in front of you is God's Word? What tempts you to turn away from Christ? What tempts you to not want to listen to the Word of God as really being the Word of God? Being hardened against the promises that are in the Scriptures. What tempts you to do that? Because the fact is, we all face it day in and day out. Sometimes it's really subtle, and sometimes it's really clear. But you've got to know that that is Satan's aim all the time. To echo that question, did God really say? And it was no different for the congregation that the book of Hebrews is written to. If you have your Bible, I'm going to ask that you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Where this morning we're going to continue in our study in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's provided for you in the pew rack a copy of God's Word right there. 1003 is the page that it's on if you'd like to follow along. We just kind of go verse by verse through these scriptures here because we do believe them to be God's Word. But you got to remember that this congregation that the letter is written to, the gospel had come to them. They were former Jews who had been worshiping in synagogues, worshiping the God of Israel. And then they heard that the promised Messiah had come and that it was Jesus. And there was many people who believed, many people who professed, yes, we believe that to be Jesus. And those people stopped meeting at the synagogues and began meeting as a church. They began to hear about Jesus, more about him, and learn about how he fulfilled all of the scriptures in the what we would call the Old Testament. But as they did that and they began to follow after Christ, opposition came. It came in the form of persecution, where mockery, kind of a social persecution, to which we're getting kind of a light dose of, but it gets cranked up as culture continues to go against Christ. There was, you know, mockery and loss of jobs, plundering of property, social scorn, they faced that. But there was also something that was even weightier, and that is theological opposition. You see, there were Jewish evangelists, people probably who they used to worship with in the synagogues, who were coming after these professing Christians and saying, whoa, 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 this Jesus guy, he's not all that they're cracking him up to be. This Jesus guy, listen, you've got a big problem if you follow him because he can't be a high priest. You see, he's not qualified to be a high priest, they'd say. And if you follow after Jesus, then you're going against the law, you're going against the prophets, and you're going to have no high priest to intercede on your behalf. Because, as everybody knows, high priests come from the tribe of Levi, but Jesus, he came from the tribe of Judah. And if you follow him, you're leaving everything behind. There's going to be no offerings for sin, no temple, no covenants. Everything is left behind, and you are left to stand before God all on your own with no intercessor for your sins. And what the author of Hebrews does, beginning in chapter 4, 14, all the way through the end of 10, chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, he's going to say, that's not true. He's going to say, Jesus is qualified to be a high priest. And I'm going to show you. And he lays out proof after proof after proof that actually Jesus is able to intercede on behalf of sinners like you and me. And I want you to know that whether you know it or not, because most of us in here are not being tempted to go back to Judaism. We're not wrestling with whether Jesus was a Levite or a Judahite, whatever, from the tribe of Judah, okay? That's not really the thing that most of us are wrestling with. But we're all tempted to forsake Jesus. And these theological truths that we're going to be learning here about him as our high priest are what root us in trusting him. So this is why this is essential for us. Because we need to know who will stand between us and God. Is Jesus able to do that or not? And as these things are coming, we need to be very careful to not be dull of hearing, which is one of the problems that was plaguing this congregation. We'll hear that when we get near the end. So the way that we're going to walk through this text is really just the way that it's laid out here. There's going to be kind of three movements. We're going to look first at the former high priests and what it was like for the priests under the old covenant. Then we're going to look at the final high priest, how Jesus fulfills everything that was foreshadowed in those priests. And then we're going to take a little bit of time to consider, finally, the failure to hear properly. The failure to hear properly. Where some of us are probably tempted this morning, and certainly some in this congregation where the letter is written to were. So let's start here with number one, the former high priests. This is verses 1 through 4 in chapter 5. I'm going to read it and you can follow along. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, the high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Verse 3. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So, if you were here, if you've been with us for a little while, you know we just taught through the book of Leviticus, and we're probably familiar with some of this, but if not, that's okay, we're going to walk through this. Because what he does is he gives this overview of the high priestly ministry under the old covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses. Now, just to kind of make sure we understand what I mean when I say old covenant, God called Israel out of Egypt. He gave them his law that told them who he is and how they should respond. They break that law, and God knew they were going to break it. So with the law, he also gives them a way to deal with their sin before God. He prescribed a sacrificial system in which priests would sacrifice animals. Blood would be shed to appease, as it were, the wrath of God. They were to do this by faith. Okay? That's the system itself, briefly. Now, we're going to notice four things here about this former priest's ministry. Number one, the priest was appointed. Did you catch that? Look again at verse 1. The priest was appointed. He was chosen from among men, appointed to act on behalf of men. Then look at verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. So God set apart someone to minister on behalf of his people. Now, this is important to understand because to serve in the high priestly role, like, this was not something that you could just volunteer for. This is not like, there's not a sign-up sheet in the back of the church. You're like, I'd like to be the high priest. This is no election. It's not how it happens. Rather, the high priest, this role was such a high honor that God alone would appoint the man to serve on behalf of the nation. He would do this through the casting of lots. Notice also here that he's from among men. This one who's appointed, he's one of them. He identifies with them as a person born under the curse of sin and struggling against it. We see that also here in the second thing. So the priest was appointed. The priest was also sympathetic. He was sympathetic towards the people. Look at verse 2. He himself is beset with weakness. Verse 3, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. So this high priest who was appointed by God, he was no perfect priest. He was a sinner just like they were. And God used that, it appears, as a way to help him love the people better. He knew what it was like to be in need of grace. And this is one of the things I really understand just as a pastor. So I'm just like y'all, okay? I've said this many times before, that like my gift's different than yours, and that's why I'm up here. But I'm a person just like everybody else, struggling to walk by faith, struggling to be a man of holiness and courage and love. So as I prep sermons, I prep them for us. They're for me just as much as they are for you. I'm always trying to preach to myself. This kind of awareness of the needs of others is what marked the high priests in his day. They had a sympathy toward one another. The third thing here, so they're appointed, they're sympathetic, they also made offerings. So sin separates people from God, and under the old covenant, God prescribed a way for his people to be able to relate to him. Because God is good, he doesn't just overlook sins. And it says here in verse 5 that he offers up gifts and sacrifices for sins. You remember in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 gave a whole host of the offerings that were there. These high priests would offer up both a morning and an evening sacrifice. They would have feasts and festivals, and then they would just have all day long kinds of sacrifices where people are struggling with sin, and they would bring offerings, and the high priest oversees all of that through the work of other priests as well, okay? But everything that's accepted by God has to go through the hands of the high priest in the Old Testament. So he makes offerings. And then fourthly and finally, did you notice here, he was a priest of Aaron. He was a priest of Aaron. What that means, that's there in verse 4. What it means is that God appointed priests from a particular family in Israel. Aaron, Moses' brother, who was a descendant of Levi. Okay? So Aaron was the first priest from which all other priests came after him. They all had to be in that family line, though, of the tribe of Levi. If you want to read more about that, Exodus 29 and Numbers 18. Talk about the fact that the priests must be Levites, okay? Now, pause for a moment in case you're becoming, verse 11, dull of hearing already. Listen, this is important, and you're going to see why as we loop this back in. So hang in. These Levites are the ones who God says they can intercede between my people and me. So this is the old covenant. These are the former high priests. And now what the author is going to do, he's going to show, but there's a final high priest. All of those guys were all shadows, of which Jesus is the substance. They are a foreshadowing. He is the fulfillment. Former priests were limited, but Jesus is a high priest who is not limited, in whom we can trust. So, final high priest here. This is point number 2. So, first was the former high priest. Gave you 4 things about them. Now we've got the final high priest. This is verses 5 down through 10. Look at verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, God the Father, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he, Jesus, was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what he does here in these verses 5 through 10 is he walks through and he shows you some similarities and some differences between the Levitical priests, the former priests, and the Melchizedekian priest, the final high priest. So let's look at these comparisons here. First, number one, Jesus was appointed. Okay, so just like the high priests were appointed under the Levitical priesthood, so Jesus was appointed. Look at verse 5. Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed. Now, this is probably an accusation against Jesus by the Jewish evangelists. They were probably saying, this Jesus guy, he just steps in there and says, oh, I'll be the high priest. He can't do that. And this is where the author says, well, actually, that's not true. There was a voice from heaven that said that this is the man that we should listen to. And that's where he quotes both Psalm 2 and he quotes Psalm 110. You'll notice there, Psalm 2, today I have begotten you. So we covered this in chapter 1, but Jesus has eternally been the Son of God. So there was never a time when he began. He has always, forever, eternally been God's Son. But through his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection, after that, Jesus then becomes God's Son in a different way. How? In this way. Kings in Israel were called God's sons. He referred to them in that way. So when Jesus is resurrected and now becomes the Davidic king, who will forever sit on David's throne and reign as king, God now calls him son in that way. He says, this is my son. He's always been my son, but now he sits in the role of the son promised to David, who will forever reign as king. He says, that's my son. Then he quotes Psalm 110, where he says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to get to more Melchizedekian stuff right before Christmas, okay? So chapter 7 is all about that. But in Psalm 110, the Messiah is promised to be an eternal priest. Now, did you hear that? The Messiah is promised to be an eternal priest. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has been enthroned as king and priest. He's the one the Father appointed to fulfill all the shadows of the Old Testament. You got bad king after bad king after bad king after bad king, and you just be like, can we have a good king, please? The Father's like, here he is. You got priest after priest after priest. You got priests dying. You got priests getting, blown up. It's a bad deal. Like, these guys, they're frail. They're like, can we have a priest who's going to make it? Yes, he's in one. The priest and king forever, appointed by the Father. That's Jesus. So he's appointed. Secondly, he's also sympathetic. He's also sympathetic. We talked about this last week, but if you look back at chapter 4, verse 15 for just a moment, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And last week we meditated on the fact that Jesus is not some cold-hearted absentee high priest. He's not an ivory tower savior, we said. But he is one who came among us, who understands our troubles, who has compassion for us and all of our weaknesses. He's a tender shepherd, one that we can come to in the valley of the shadow of death. He's the one who, Peter says, cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And we talked last week about how this sympathizing nature of the Son of God, it moves us to trust him. So he sympathizes as the priests did under the former covenant, but even better because he's sinless in doing it. Then thirdly, Jesus made offerings. So the priests under the Old Covenant had gifts and offerings, which, by the way, I think are synonymous. It's the same thing. Well, Jesus did too. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up, and what you would think would be his body on the cross, which is true. You get that in chapter 9 and 10. But that's not what he focuses on here. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. You see, Jesus served as a high priest. He serves as a high priest, but he doesn't offer the kinds of offerings that the Levitical priests offered. If you look at chapter 8, verse 4, it says, if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Jesus' ministry is not according to the law. Why? Because he fulfilled the law. It's not about the old covenant, it's about a new covenant. Jesus' offering ultimately is going to be his own life as a substitute for sinners on the cross. Again, chapters 9 and 10. But what the Holy Spirit does here, and this is something, to be honest with you, before I had really studied Hebrews, I hadn't given a lot of thought to, so this is fresh for me and really, really encouraging. What the Holy Spirit does here is he gives us, oftentimes we think about Jesus our Savior, and we think about the cross, which is a wonderful thing. We think about the empty tomb. The Holy Spirit says, let's go panoramic here. I want you to look bigger. Look wider. Look at his whole life. Jesus' whole life was an offering that led up to the great offering on the cross. Notice there, it says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh. That means that everything that Jesus did during his earthly life was an offering, in a sense, to the Father. It was an offering to the Father to lay aside his glory and be born as a man. It was an offering. Think about this. It was an offering to the Father that as a young child, Jesus would still honor his mother and father who were sinners when he wasn't sinful. He would honor them and obey them. Think about that. Or that as he grew up, that he would endure mocking from his family. Do you remember John chapter 7 when all of his family is mocking him? Oh, if you're the Messiah, why don't you go up to Jerusalem now? But he didn't respond in bitterness. He didn't respond sinfully. His whole life was oriented toward the Father, trusting, enduring the Pharisees, enduring, can you imagine, meal after meal with Judas, still serving him in love, knowing what he was going to do. Can you imagine the night when Jesus was betrayed at the Last Supper, when he washes all the feet of the people he knows are about to run away in betrayal? It's an offering to the Father. It's worship to the Father. And then culminating in Gethsemane, prayers and tears, an offering to God. Think about this, Matthew chapter 26. Jesus says, my soul, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is right before he's about to be handed over to the authorities who are going to work with the Jewish leaders to crucify him. Jesus says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup, the cup of wrath, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That posture is worship. It's an offering to the Father. That prayer was pleasing to the Father. Jesus prayed to him who was able to save him from death. You remember what Jesus said in that same Garden of Gethsemane when people are coming and they're like, they're taunting him? He says, do you think that I can now appeal to my Father and that he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But he didn't. Why? Because his eye was on pleasing the Father, not on his own comfort. So much so that he would sweat drops of blood as a foretaste of the blood that he would shed on the cross. His prayers, all the way up to his final prayer, Father, forgive them. His whole life was an offering, which is the exact opposite of all of our lives. This is why we need a Savior. Jesus comes to show, I'm not like you. I'm like you because I'm human, but I'm not like you because I'm not a sinful human. And encountering Jesus, one of the things that it does is it opens our eyes to see how in all of those other things we failed. How many times have we not said, thy will be done? We've said, my will be done. This is why we need a Savior. This is why it's essential as to whether Jesus can be it or not. Because is there anybody who's ever made it through this life who can represent me before God? This is why this is important. Because we need a sinless Savior who can stand as a high priest and intercede, and we're not worried about whether he's going to die or not. And it talked about whether that Jesus, he prayed to him who was able to save him from death. Well, the Father proved his delight in the Son by raising Jesus out from death. He saved him out from death through the grave and the resurrection, showing that he accepted a sacrifice. Now, we need to comment on verses 8 and 9 here. Look at it again. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. How does omniscience, knowing all things, how does omniscience learn something? How does Jesus learn something? Or how does perfect get made perfect? How does Jesus become perfect? What does that mean? Well, this is important, right? So it doesn't mean that he became perfect after being imperfect. It doesn't mean that. And it doesn't mean that Jesus learned new information. What it does mean is this, that never until the incarnation did the Son of God suffer. Never until the incarnation did the Son of God suffer. When he clothed himself with humanity, it was so that he might hurt like you hurt, cry like you and I cry. Jesus came to suffer, and in that suffering, he learned obedience. He had never been a human before. All right? But he, like Luke 2:52 says, grew in wisdom and in stature before God and man. Jesus is always the Son of God. He is always perfect. But he experiences something through the incarnation that he never had before. Jesus encountered temptation and trial, and time again, he faithfully obeyed the Father, gaining experience as a man. And he was perfected, not in the sense that he was imperfect and became perfect, but in the sense of he was ripened. He was ripened as an offering, proven through his whole life from the incarnation all the way up to into your hands I commit my spirit. His whole life proved that it is an acceptable sacrifice. It is a perfect sacrifice. So it's made perfect in that sense. It's made mature he was ripened for the slaughter. Proven to be a sinless sacrifice for sinners like you and me. His whole life was about that. 5:9, he became, because of all of this, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Did you notice that? He is the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Well, how do we obey him? The entire book of Hebrews is about that. Believe. That's how you obey him. You believe. You believe upon the Son of God. You believe that he is who he says he is. You believe that he is who the Father says he is. And if you believe, it's going to show itself in an enduring belief. One that strives toward Christ-likeness and away from worldliness. One that is grieved by sinfulness, and one that delights in holiness. So Jesus made offerings. And then fourthly and finally, under the final high priest, Jesus was of Melchizedek. How many of you, just honest, have never heard of Melchizedek before? It's totally fine. Thank you. Appreciate the honest people. The rest of them lying us in too, okay? Listen. Melchizedek, right? This is one of those things you're like, wow, what is Melchizedek all about? You're going to get a lot of kizzy over the next few weeks, okay? But notice here, he points out in verse 6 and verse 10 that Jesus was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek himself shows up in two places in the Old Testament, Genesis 14 and then Psalm 110. We'll do more on that later. But the question comes, how can Jesus be a high priest? Because all this Savior stuff sounds good, but the fact is he came from Judah. And he's not from Levi, he's not from Aaron, so on paper, he's not qualified. And God really cares about this stuff. That's why when you're reading through the Bible, you get all those phone books. You know what I'm talking about? Like name, dude, beget. You get all those names, because one of the most important questions in the Bible is, who's your daddy? They want to know, who is your father? Because God makes promises to people, and he traces those from generation to generation to generation to generation. That's why in Nehemiah, when they come in there and they're sorting things out, they're like, we need a list of the Levites. Because no joker is going to slide in here and be a high priest and like kill us all. Like, we need genealogical records. Jesus would not have been on that list because he's not from Levi. So what we need to know, very simply, is that there is a priesthood that is outside and before and above and beyond the Levitical priesthood. It is called the Melchizedekian priesthood. You see, Aaron and his descendants all lived and died, but Jesus lives forever and is qualified to be the eternal priest promised there in Psalm 110. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A priest who can provide eternal salvation because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, this kind of reality that Jesus is an eternal priest, qualified and appointed by God, is the kind of thing that you need to know. It's one of the things that helps you when hell begins to assault your assurance. When things come at you, when you doubt if God's word is really true, or especially if it's true for you. Because when those things happen, you've got to know, to what am I going to look for answers? And the book of Hebrews says, look to Jesus. He is the answer. He is the one appointed by the Father. He is the one who is sympathetic toward sinners. He's the one who gave offerings on behalf of sinners. He's the one who forever lives as the king and the priest to reign and to rule and to intercede for God's people. He's never going to be tiring in his love for you if you are in Christ. His ministry on our behalf will never cease. We've got to know that we have one that we can trust. That's why he lays all of these things out for us. Because our confidence in Jesus is deepened by knowing who he is. Seeing him in his beauty, his majesty, his power, and his sufficiency. Because even if you don't know it, a sermon like this about really weighty stuff that you're going to read over normally and be like, I don't know what that means. That when you get into it and you learn things about the Son of God, it does something. God uses that to strengthen us in him in a way that you probably won't even feel it after this sermon. But day after day, and week after week, and month after month, and year after year of doing this, it drives down roots that are deep, that when that wind starts blowing, you're not getting tossed over. But maturity has happened. So I would ask you, do you know Jesus? I mean, do you know him? Is he more than just an idea or a concept to you? I really had to think about that way. That was really convicting to me. Because I study about God all day, Should be all day when I'm not doing things. You know what I'm saying? I'm thinking about God all day, and it is easy for God to become a subject that I try and figure out. That is from hell. Like, that terrifies me. Jesus is a personal God who came in the flesh that we might have a high priest personally. Is he that for you? Do you know the Son of God by faith? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to hear that this is the good news of Christianity. We're glad you're here. We think there's no better place for you to be than a place where you can hear about the gospel. But the fact is, however good you've been compared to me or anybody else, nobody's been as good as Jesus. And that is the standard that we're held to always love God at all times with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to always love others as we would ourselves. None of us do that. We all have all sorts of strayings from that. Those strayings, the Bible says, it's called sin. And because God's a good God, he will not wink at sin, but he judges all sin. And if you have not had your sins forgiven by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ, there is a day that is coming that when you die, you will stand before God, and his wrath, the very cup that Jesus was terrified to drink of, will fall on you undiluted for all of eternity. But this is a moment of mercy where God, for whatever reason, has you in a room where you hear what we call the good news, that Jesus came and lived a life that you and I haven't lived and died a death that you and I deserved and then rose from the dead and now intercedes for us before the Father. And that if we will turn from our sins and believe upon him, we have new hearts. We are declared right with him, and we are forever his. So I want to encourage you today, if you know yourself not to be a Christian, consider this Jesus and believe upon him. There's hope nowhere else except in him. And brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, this is why doctrine is so wonderful. Because doctrine describes who Jesus is. It gives details about what he's like, what he's done, what he promises to do, how he promises to help. And all of that teaching is intended to deepen our trust in him. And the author, what he's going to do is he's going to give you now chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 about Melchizedek, about Jesus the high priest and all the ways that he does this. But before he can give us that doctrine, that deep doctrine, he says, I've got a concern. This brings us to our third and final point. There's a failure to hear properly. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. About this, Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say, and he does, chapter 5 through 10. And it's hard to explain, not just because it's deep. Since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is the beginning of the third of five warnings. Okay, so next week we're going to do Hebrews chapter 6, one that many of you may be familiar with. But this is the beginning of the warning. You see, the pastor, you've got to remember here, this pastor is speaking to his church. And he says, people are beginning to believe lies about Jesus. And it all centers around whether or not he's qualified to be a high priest. And we've got to get this. We've got to understand how he's qualified to be a sufficient Savior. How he can be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of wrath. How he's the eternal intercessor between us and the Father. He He says, we've got to get that, but I'm concerned for some of us. Because as I watch you, he says to the congregation, I see something unsettling. When we talk about the deep things of Jesus, some of you just couldn't care less. You've become dull of hearing, he says. Now, it's important to understand who he's talking to through this whole warning. We'll mention this again next week, but look in 6:1. Therefore, let us, church, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. We'll talk about that, what it means. Verse 6:4. For it is impossible in the case of those. And he's going to go on to say those who have professed faith but no longer are professing faith. And then he's going to come back in 6:9 and he's going to say, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he's talking to the whole congregation and he's saying, there's some who used to be among us who are now out from us. They're those who are no longer professing that Jesus is everything that we're laying out here. And it began with them becoming dull of hearing, and I'm nervous because I see some of that same symptom in some of you. That's what he's laying out here. Now the word there in verse 11, dull of hearing, it means to be sluggish or lazy. It means you hear promises and you respond with half-hearted indifference. It's the opposite of diligence. So look in 6:11 and 12. It says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become sluggish, same word, dull of hearing, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He says, we want to see diligence. You want to be of those, chapter 11, who walk by faith, not those, chapters 3 and 4, who didn't persevere in faith. And that hearing there, he's dull of hearing. It's the same word from back in chapter 4, verse 2, that good news came to us, the gospel, the one you just heard preached, but the message they heard, the Israelite generation, did not benefit them. Literally, it says, the word of hearing did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who heard. So that means the gospel came in, but rather than spark a fire like a match on gasoline, which is what the word is intended to do on believers' hearts, rather it falls on something hard and cold. He says, I see that with some of you. Like when the word comes out, rather than it move you and say, I don't know if I understand all of that, but I love that Jesus. I want to learn him. I want to learn more about him, and I want to grow, and I want to obey him, and I want to hate the sin that I seem to love, and I want to follow him. But rather than seeing that, you're like, I wonder if Tom Brady is going to be able to handle Julian Edelman being out this week, and you just start thinking about nothing, and hearts and minds just. Stony heart. It's like what you do oftentimes if you fly a lot and the announcements come on and they start telling you, welcome to this flight of la la la, and you just probably tune out, right? How many of you do that if you fly? Everybody. That is what it means to be dull of hearing. That's what it means to be dull of hearing. So one time I was on a flight and sat in the exit row, which you gotta love an exit row, okay? So I'm in the exit row and I'm stretched out and this is great and I'm just hanging in and I've got reading or trying to not talk to anybody. I'm there. And this lady comes up and she says, may I have your attention please? May I have your attention please? We're like, yes. She goes, you're seated in the exit row. We're like, yes. She's like, are you aware that you're in the exit row? We're like, yes. And she was on it. She was intense. And she said, no, I need everyone's attention, please. And we're all looking at her. She's like, you are in the exit row. And everybody's a little uncomfortable at this point, and we are watching her. She goes, these instructions are vital. And we're like, okay. And as she began to talk, I was watching her and listening to her. And I noticed that she was wearing a wig. And she began to explain to us that one time she was on a flight, that when they came in and they were landing, that the wind gust had grabbed the plane and slammed it on the runway, and a fire had broken out. And that everybody on the plane made it out alive because the people in the exit rows knew what to do. People lived because of it. She says, you need to listen to these instructions. They're important. This is bigger than that. The gospel's bigger than that. So if you begin to check out when the majesties of Jesus are laid before you, I'd say be careful. We're not to be dull of hearing. You see, dull of hearing doesn't mean that there's something wrong with your ears. It means that there's something wrong with your heart. It's a dangerous spiritual disease in which the heart doesn't hope in God and His promises. There's a deafness to the commands, a love that's cold, a faith that doesn't seem to really matter. Obedience? You're talking about obedience? Well, that's legalism. Pull that card out. He says, no. He says, I'm a little concerned because I've seen dullness of hearing. Look again at verse 12 and 13. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers. He's not talking about professionals. He's not saying by now everybody should be up here giving a sermon. What he's talking about is different. He's talking about by this time everybody should be doing part of the Great Commission. You should be able to make disciples. You should be able to sit down with a non-Christian and explain what does it mean to become a Christian. This is what the gospel is. He says you should be able to do this by now. You should be able to sit down with a fellow Christian and open up the Bible and read together and pray together and encourage each other to help follow Jesus together. He says you should be able to do that. That's not varsity. Like that's he says, that's what it means to be a Christian. Christians help other Christians, and Christians help other people follow after Jesus. He says this is the normal thing that should be happening. Now, he's not talking about saying, well, I need to understand this more of that. Everybody faces that. Everybody in here has things that we don't understand. And that does scare us sometimes to want to get into those kind of relationships. But the issue here is that these people have grown cold to the things to where it disinterests them. The idea of adjusting schedules for Jesus seems so silly and over the top. You see, all this uncertainty about whether Jesus is really worth following and whether he's really the high priest, he says, this is important. Don't grow cold to this. Don't shy away from this important doctrine. He says here, he talks about basic principles, the elementary principles of the Word of God, the ABCs. He's saying these questions about who is Jesus? What is salvation? How do we get saved again? Is the Bible really true? He said these kinds of questions, he says, they're good, but we should press on to maturity. We should deepen from that rather than just always be staying there. He says those are great for new believers, milk, but someone who's been a Christian should be moving on a little bit more to solid food. It's like in child development, right? So when Graham first started walking, we were like, come on, buddy, get it, right? You can do it, you can do it. When he starts, you know, not using diapers anymore, praise the Lord, right? So we're hoping for that. But my 7-year-old daughter, like when she walks in, I'm not like nailing the walking daughter. Like, that's not how it goes. It's because why? Because she's growing up. It's the same thing as believers. There should be maturing that's happening. And you seem to be just right there. Now, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It might mean you're not a Christian, but it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. The question is, does that bother you? Does it bother you that you're there? If that bothers you, praise be to God. It bothers you very likely because the Holy Spirit is working on you. Talk to the elders. We want to help you grow in that. But he says here in verse 14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment or spiritual senses trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is going to be worth the last couple minutes, okay? Please listen to this. The way you mature as a Christian is by practicing discernment. Did you hear that? You say, all right, I want to mature. How do I do that? By practicing discernment. By looking at something and discerning, is that good or is that evil? Does that fit with what God says or not? And the more that you do that with every thought that comes into your mind, every conversation that you have, every decision that you make, every advertisement that you see, every movie you watch, every song you listen to, every news report that comes in, the more that you engage reality with the scriptures and say, is that true or not? The more that you practice that day in and day out, he says, that is how you grow. That's how you mature. Because you're taking the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Spirit of God, to see the Son of God for who He is and to see if everything around you is telling truth about Him or lying about Him. And then you're responding and practicing in light of that. The more that you do that, the better that you get, as it were. I had an illustration in my mind of dribbling with your right hand and dribbling with your left hand. If you're right-handed, it starts off rough dribbling with your left hand, but eventually it just becomes second nature. Same kind of thing in your growth with Christ. We walk with Him and we discern more easily as we grow. You see, maturity is produced by a constant practice of discerning, hearing teaching and affirming whether it's true or false. So, four symptoms of dull of hearing. We're going to conclude with this. There's a laziness toward the Word that we see here. A laziness toward the Word. An inability to teach basic, simple things to other people about how you become a Christian, how you follow Him. Thirdly, an ABC diet, just the basics all the time, never moving on past that to a little bit deeper things. And fourthly, a lack of discernment. You really aren't engaging things. So laziness toward the Word, inability to teach, ABC diet, and a lack of discernment. And the reason I think it's important for us to notice those four things is because those four things are what mark American evangelicalism. That is American evangelicalism. A laziness toward the Word, where rather than like, let's preach through the Bible, we're going to look for some kind of hip, cool, trendy thing where we're going to replace the Word with stuff. An inability to teach where you just stay busy in programs and you leave all of the discipling to the professionals. There's some guy up front who's going to like do the ministry and you guys just sit back as consumers and just find the church that has the right lights with the right seating and the right everything. An ABC diet where we don't want to get into doctrine because, you know, that makes people uncomfortable. Listen, this whole like Christ unites, doctrine divides nonsense is nonsense. As soon as you try and say who Jesus is, you get into doctrine. Doctrine is glorious. It's the ballast in the bottom of a ship that keeps it from tossing over when a storm comes. You got to know who God is. It's important. And lack of practicing discernment. One of the scariest things for me as a pastor is when a new Christian comes to me and says, I just went to a Christian bookstore. That scares me to death. You know why? Because just because something's in a Christian bookstore doesn't mean it's Christian. Like they've got like the MacArthur Study Bible next to Joel Osteen. It is impossible to listen to those two messages and say they're talking about the same gospel. But it's presented as it's all just the same. Are you able to discern? Now, pause. If I offended you right then by mentioning Joel Osteen, I'm happy to talk with you about Joel. Okay? I've listened to a lot of his sermons, read a lot of his stuff. I'm happy to talk with you about it. Okay? But I want you to know that everybody who says they're a Christian or says that they're teaching Christian truths isn't necessarily. I'm not saying Joel's not a Christian. I'm just saying the message that he preaches is not the clear Christian gospel. We need to be very careful. Like, if you ever listen to Christian radio, some Christian radio stations are better than others, but there's one that I listen to just to get me pumped up to go to work. I'm like, I have motivation now because everything is so safe for the family that they dilute it of anything. And when you're going to give a good thought for the day, it's not scripture. It's like they quote some guy about butterflies and how you're an eagle, you know? And I'm like, no, like, give us the word. This is a rant. I apologize. But the reason I give it is because I love you guys. I love you. And we, the elders, are going to give an account for souls on the day of judgment. And we want to be a church that's not dull of hearing toward Jesus, but that loves him and follows him. And I want you to know that grasping the greatness of God has very little to do with intellectual ability and everything to do with spiritual attentiveness. There are PhDs who reject the glories of God. You don't need to be smart to do this. So let us pray that we would be a church that is not dull of hearing. Let us pray that we would be a people who are humble before the gospel, who receive the truth with diligence, who apply the truth with discernment, and who teach the truth through discipling relationships. Pray that God would mark our congregation with that. So as we go through the rest of Hebrews, I just encourage you to be reading ahead, studying ahead, find questions, wrestle with it yourself, get other believers to do that with you. Let us be built up into the image of Christ rather than growing dull of hearing and drifting away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, that he is a worthy high priest who even now intercedes on our behalf. We thank you for his offering of his entire life, and then specifically his offering of the great offering with his death on the cross. We thank you that his blood was shed in the place of sinners like us. So, Father, we pray that you would mark us, that we would not be dull of hearing, but that we would be attentive and diligent to love you and to love your word. Oh, Father, would you help us? We pray. Father, we pray that now as we consider Jesus by taking of the Lord's Supper, that we would do with hearts that rejoice and celebrate his good work. We pray it in the name of Christ, and everybody said,